Hebrews chapter 11. There's quite a number of notes tonight, just the way it worked out. So you get pretty much everything there is to get, so you could probably just go home now. Study the rest on your own. It'd probably be fine. I might say a few things that aren't in the notes, you know, I don't know, 9 or 10 pages worth. But hey, you get the basics. That's pretty much all you need. You can run with it from there. But as I was putting things together, it just kind of worked out this way. And I thought I'd just give you the main points, or we could just expand the thing out. So there you have it. Hebrews chapter 11. I mentioned when we started this chapter, and I mentioned again last week, I think, that verses 13 through 16 are a type of parenthetical. On the strictest sense of the word, they're not technically that, but it's an addendum to what he said about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And although he deals with the faith of Isaac and the faith of Jacob specifically after this, he does mention them in verse 9 in accordance with Abraham, and we'll explain to some extent as to why that is. And so that's kind of the background in a very simple nutshell, so to speak. Verse 13 says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." And that's the core of the text tonight, are those three words, strangers and pilgrims. Verse 14, "For they," that is, strangers and pilgrims, "that say such things, declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city." Strangers and pilgrims. We might subtitle this, "Faithful to the End." A view of the pilgrim's perspective, faithful to the end. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we approach your word tonight, help us to do so with, as we pray so often, that desire to learn, that desire to understand. Help us to set all the things in life that would take our thoughts away from what you have prepared for us, and help us to listen to the still small voice of the Holy Spirit of God as he speaks to us and guides us into the truth given to us in these few verses, as well as others that we'll look to tonight. Meet with us. Help us to see what you want. In Jesus' name, amen. Question is, what does it really mean to live by faith? We've seen that throughout this chapter. We have seen it before. You can't really go too many places in the Bible without seeing the illustration or the example or the testimony or the mention of faith. We are saved by grace through faith in the shed blood of Christ, plus nothing, minus nothing. There's a lot of religions out there, and I use that term speaking of those that claim to be Christian religions. A lot of Christian faiths or Christian denominations, whatever term we want to use, that say they hold to the Bible, that say they believe in the God of the Bible, not just the God of the Old Testament, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but the God of the New Testament. They say they believe that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again the third day for their justification. They say they believe in sola gratia, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. They say all the right things, but in practice, and when you drill them down to what they actually believe, it's not by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It is plus, fill in the blank, plus church membership, plus the Eucharist, plus baptism, plus. They are very deceptive people out there, and it's hard to get them to understand that they're not believing in the same God that the Bible gives and teaches, in the same faith that the Bible mentions. In fact, they're not following true faith at all. So what does it really mean to live by faith? I think we can find a few things in our text this evening that might point us in that direction. Hebrews 11 doesn't just define faith, although verse 1 is the definition. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That is a biblical definition for faith, but it doesn't just define it, it illustrates it. Through the lives of those who saw God's promises from afar and still believed. I've said it before, and I'll say it again, I'm sure. The Old Testament saints like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and many others look forward to the cross through types and figures, as we've been studying for several months. We look back on it as an historical account. It's still faith, yes, but they looked at it at a distance, and their faith was still anchored in the same. In verses 13 through 16, as we mentioned, we pause in the middle of this great hall of faith chapter, as many call it, to reflect on how the patriarchs lived and died without ever receiving fully the promises in this life. They were promised them, they saw them from afar, they believed God, they saw God faithful, but they never received the actual promise. But they lived looking forward, letting go of the world and longing for something better. And that's what we should do. We need to look forward to what God has prepared for us. As the book of Isaiah says, and quoted in the New Testament by the Apostle Paul, that eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man what God hath prepared for them that love him. And that's not just heaven. That's talking as much about now as God moves us and works with us in the future of our lives as it does to heaven. We're to look forward, and we're to not just look forward. Remember what the Apostle Paul said to the church at Philippi, forgetting those things which are behind, looking forward to those things which are before, pressing toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That's what we're supposed to do. That's faith. And then longing for something better. I don't think there's anybody in here, at least not as far as adults go, and I imagine there's some young people in here that have and maybe you're not really sure why, but you've got a longing for something better. Something greater than what we have here. Something greater than the world has to offer. And the world does have a lot to offer. Even the doctrinally sound, God-fearing Christian world has much to offer. But none of it compares to what we have waiting for us. That's faith. This short section is more than just a historical note. It's considered a spiritual blueprint for every believer who wants to walk by faith in this world that doesn't feel like home. We're going to sing at the end, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. I enjoy that, and the thought rings in my mind often. Now, I enjoy the world we live in. Not all of it, obviously, that'd be silly. But there's a lot of parts of the world that I like. And I'm not talking about the godless, wicked world. I'm talking about just the nature of life that we have today and all the conveniences and all the amenities that we have today. I'm thankful for that, and we all ought to be thankful for that. But we should also look for something greater, because this isn't our home. These verses show us what kind of faith pleases God. Remember what it said about Enoch in verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. That's what Enoch did. These verses show us that kind of faith that pleases God, a faith that is persuaded by promises, presses on in pursuit of something better, and receives his praise. So we come to verse 13, that first point. Speaking of the strangers and pilgrims, the pilgrim's perspective is their perspective in life and death. They were confident in the promises. These all died in faith, not having received the promises. All of them. All the ones mentioned prior, all the ones mentioned later in the chapter that we call the Hall of Faith, all of them, they're gone. We may not see the rapture. I may not see the rapture. Some here might see the rapture. I do believe, I said it last week, I believe the generation's alive that'll see the rapture. And it doesn't matter if I'm right or wrong, be honest with you. But we need to be prepared not just to live, but to die. They didn't receive the promises in full, but they believed in them. That's faith. People say, well, you can't prove there is a heaven. Well, there's a couple arguments there. One, you can say you can't prove there isn't. So then you could make the argument that maybe they'd understand, do you want to take that risk? Now, that's not going to be, and it's not going to end in true faith, but it will get them to think. I've been asked, maybe you have as well, how do you know there is a heaven? Because God said so. Well, how do you know there is a God? Because I believe by faith. I trust God. Some say, what brought you to that? Because he's proven himself faithful. That's what brought the patriarchs of the Old Testament to believe in God, because he had proven himself faithful. Now, these all died. It speaks of Abram, Isaac, and Jacob. Verse 8, by faith, Abraham. Verse 9, he sojourned in the land of promises in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Verse 11, through faith, Sarah. These all died in faith. According to the standard of faith, in the sphere of faith, you might say, their entire life and death were characterized or governed by faith. So I don't really understand faith. We everything we do today is in some form faith. We'll all leave here. Well, earlier tonight, or this afternoon, I came over and I turned the air conditioner down a few degrees, and because it seemed a little warm, so I turned it down a little bit, and I went off, and it said cooling, and I went off, and I came back in, and it still said cooling, and nothing was happening. Well, I believed by faith that when I turned the air down, the temperature down, the air conditioning would work, and things would happen the way it's supposed to. Eventually, it got there, thankfully, otherwise it'd be a little warm in here. We'd still have church. I'd say we could open the windows. That'd be challenging. We'd have to turn the fans on, and we'd be fine. We just remind us of the good old days. That's kind of tongue in cheek right there. If you think those were good old days, then more power to you. I'm thankful for air conditioning. I'm thankful when things work, but that was faith. It turned out didn't work. Well, I had to put works to my faith at that point. I still had faith it would work once I found out why it wasn't working. Everything we do is faith. We're going to go out, we're going to go into the car, and however way you start your car, with a key, with a button, with a remote, however it works, you're going to trust that your car, vehicle, truck starts. That's faith. You're going to go home, you're going to probably turn a light switch on at some point, and trust by faith that it works. Faith. So it's really not hard to understand it. If God said it, you know, the bumper sticker used to say, God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. We've all heard this. Doesn't matter whether we believe it. God said it. That settled it. Us believing is not relevant to him being true to his word. But that's simple faith. It was not merely one action, as in by faith Abel, or by faith Enoch, or by faith Noah, but a life posture, a continuous faith that remained even unto death, despite not receiving the full promises. That's what the word structure here is. These all died in faith, not having received the promises. It was a continuous life. It wasn't just a happenstance. It wasn't just every now and again we think, well, you know, I hope God shows up. Nope. They lived day after day after day after day, not having received the promises. That's of the promised land, the numerous descendants, and most importantly, the promise that the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would bless the earth, speaking of the coming Messiah. Turn back to Genesis chapter 12. Let's go over some of the verses that reference what we call the Abrahamic covenant. It's called that because it was first given to Abraham, but it was repeated to both Isaac and Jacob, almost word for word to Isaac. Genesis 12, verse 1, says, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee." Let me pause there for a moment. I've often thought, if God spoke to us like he did to the patriarchs of the Old Testament, if we had the opportunity to wrestle with the Lord of hosts, as Jacob did, the angel of the Lord, if we had those opportunities to have one-on-one conversations with God that Moses had, or that David had, or that those old, that the heroes of the Old Testament, the faith had, it'd be a lot easier to follow. Well, quite honestly, we have more than they did. We have a finished Bible, and we have the Holy Spirit of God with us everywhere we go. We're just, quite honestly, I'm usually just too busy to hear it. You said it about a lot easier back then. No, it wasn't. He goes on, "And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee." That's important. "And curse them, him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." We know who the person is that that's speaking of. It's Christ. Turn over to chapter 26. Abrahamic covenants confirmed to Isaac. Genesis 26, verse 1. "There was a famine in the land." We just read these verses this morning. "Beside the first famine that was in the days of Abraham," or at least reference them. "And Isaac went unto Abimelech, king of the Philistines, unto Gerar. And the Lord appeared unto him and said, Go not down into Egypt, dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee and will bless thee. For unto thee and unto thy seed I will give thee," or give, "all these countries. Now perform the oath which I swear to Abraham thy father, and I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of the heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." Turn to Genesis 28, verse 13. Abraham, Isaac, and now Jacob. Chapter 28, verse 13 says, "And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, to the east, to the north, to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of." Turn over to chapter 35. He gives this promise to Jacob twice. Because it was Jacob and the 12 sons of Israel that were blessed. It took a while. They were long gone before they entered into that promised land and saw the numerous descendants. And it was no 1800 years before the final fulfillment of the coming Messiah, blessing all peoples, all nations. Chapter 35, verse 9 says, "And God appeared unto Jacob again when he came out of Padan Aram and blessed him. And God said unto him, Thy name is Jacob. Thy name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. And he called his name Israel. And God said unto him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins. And the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, to thee I will give it, and to thy seed after thee will I give the land." And then it says, "And God went up from him to the place where he talked with him." All we have to do to hear the same voice that they heard is listen. I'm convinced, and this may not sound exactly what we've all been taught or what we've heard, but I'm convinced the same God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the same God we have today. And he might not speak in audible tones like he did to them, but he speaks to us through the Holy Spirit in just as clear a voice. Through the Word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, Romans 10:17, and hearing by the Word of God. So we have the confidence in the promises there. And then back in our text in Hebrews chapter 11. It says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. It's clarity of vision. They saw the promises afar off with spiritual perception. And they couldn't have, I don't know that they could have put it into words. I don't know that they could have explained it very adequately. But they had absolute confidence that God would do what God said He would do. That's faith. God said He'll never leave us nor forsake us. Even in times where we think we might have been forsaken, even if things get so bad that we wonder where God is, we can know He's still there. Having seen them afar off, a moment when they recognized and believed God's promises were real, even if distant. Seeing was a decisive starting point for them, but it moved beyond that initial starting point and looked forward in time, and they simply believed that God's promises were as real to them then as if they had already received them. Afar off, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saw the fulfillment of God's promises. Not as something realized in their lifetimes, but as something far off in the future, but they saw them fulfilled. Now, I don't have dreams and visions, and if anybody says they receive a word from the Lord in a dream or a vision, they don't understand what they're talking about. They don't understand how God moves today and how God works today. It doesn't work that way anymore. We have the finished scriptures. There are no more words from the Lord coming. In that respect, there's no more revelation as far as scripture goes to be done. When John finished the book of Revelation and wrote the final amen, that settled it, and it was finished. But He still works in our minds. He still works in our thoughts and in our hearts. And we can be as convinced that God is as faithful today as He was them. They saw them afar off, not with physical eyesight, but with the eyes of faith. 2 Corinthians 5:7, very simple verse. And this is parenthetical. For we walk by faith, not by sight. I've not been to heaven. I have not had an out-of-the-body experience. I don't even recall that I've ever dreamed about heaven. I'm not one to remember my dreams, by the way. Maybe you are. One of our kids is. They just can remember their dreams. I don't know if that's good or bad. I cannot. Probably a good thing. The Bible tells us dreams come from a multitude of business. So it's God's way of clearing our minds, I guess. But we walk by faith today as if we were already there. Not by sight, but by faith. They perceived the promises as real and certain, even if they were not immediate. And they weren't. They demonstrated that true faith looks beyond the present, holding fast to what is future and eternal. That's true faith. So we asked at the beginning, what is faith? What does it really mean to live by faith? Well, it means to look forward. This phrase closely mirrors how believers today view the return of Christ, the resurrection in heaven. Like the patriarchs, we too were to walk by faith, not by sight. Long for the promises fulfilled in this life. They're still unfulfilled in this life, and we're pilgrims and strangers awaiting a better country. That's the same for us today as it was for them so long ago. Same God. Same faithfulness. Faith doesn't demand immediate results. It doesn't. It clings to God's word despite delay. We've heard it. We sing it. They're songs that we probably have all heard, if not sung ourselves. God doesn't move the way we think He should at times. And I've said this before. We should be thankful that He doesn't, because He knows better than we do. He knows the beginning from the ending. He knows how things would turn out if He gives us what we ask for, the way we ask Him. So sometimes God doesn't give immediate results. We still trust Him. We're to embrace the promises as certain. John 8:56 says, Jesus speaking, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And then Jesus said this, and he saw it and was glad. He rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it. Abraham had died probably 1,700 years prior to the time of Christ. How did he see it? Through faith. He saw Christ coming afar off with the eyes of faith. Romans 4, the Apostle Paul said that Abraham was fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Fully persuaded. Faith. We find that their perspective in life and death is confidence in their promises, clarity of vision, conviction in their faith. They were persuaded of them, fully convinced of the reliability and certainty of God's promises. There was a celebration and hope. They embraced them. The word that speaks, this word speaks of welcoming or greeting, expressing a joyful acceptance of future realities. They wrapped their arms around them and hung on. Welcomed them. Now we don't, in every culture is different. Most of our cultures, we greet people now with a handshake. Some cultures, they still greet everybody with a hug. There are some that still greet each other with a holy kiss. I'm kind of glad that we passed that on to others. It's just not how I'm wired. I don't know. Maybe others. I'm not sure. But however we think of embracing something, they embraced this. They were persuaded of them and embraced them. Embrace what? The promises. It's a celebration of hope. And then we have a confession of the pilgrimage and confess that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. They acknowledged that this world was not their true home. Spent some time last week, I think it was, on this. We won't spend a lot on it now. These terms highlight that the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, recognized their transient status on earth, term we'd use today. Though they physically lived in the land of Canaan at the time, they never truly possessed it in their lifetime. They were just pilgrims then. They were just strangers then. When they were taken out of Egypt, as Moses and Aaron led them out of Egypt, and they entered into, 40 years later, through Joshua, entered into the promised land across the Jordan River and entered into the promised land, they then possessed the land. It took them time. They had to defeat their enemies and do all the things that God told them to do. But they took possession of the land and they held possession. They were citizens of that nation until the 10 northern tribes in 722 BC fell to the Assyrian Empire. And the two southern tribes called Judah fell to the Babylonian Empire in 586 BC. They returned to the land in 1947. When Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were there, they were just pilgrims passing through. This is true for us today. We're just pilgrims passing through. Their hearts were set on a heavenly country, showing they viewed themselves as citizens of another kingdom. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. The same language is echoed for us in 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 9, text begins down through verse 12. Verse 11 is, verse 9 is the key. That's all kind of a key. It is verse 11. I don't have it marked in this Bible. Verse 9 says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praise of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. So we're the same, strangers and pilgrims, citizens of heaven. Just as Abraham and the descendants that followed lived by faith in the future city God had prepared, believers today are to live as heavenly citizens, resisting the world's pull and reflecting the identity described in 1 Peter 2. Their confession was not just with their lips. They didn't just voice it. They didn't just tell others. They lived as if they belonged somewhere else. How do we live in the world? Are we so comfortable here that we don't really think much about what's coming? Are we so anchored here that our thoughts are not very often outside of church or when somebody brings it up on a better country, a heavenly? I have to confess there are times I go through quite a while and, you know, you get busy and life just goes on, and before you know it, time has passed, and well, I didn't think much about heaven today, or I didn't think much about what God wanted today. They lived that. We find in verses 14 and 15 their pursuit of a greater country. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. The they is those that confess that they were strangers and pilgrims. They that say such things declare plainly that they seek another country, a better country. Verse 15, truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. They're seeking a better homeland, and I think we are too. Then the first part of verse 15, separation from the past. If we're going to pursue that greater country, that better heavenly place, then we're going to have to leave the past behind. We're going to have to leave the world behind. If they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned, but they were not mindful of it. They left it. They walked away from it. Abraham left his homeland of Ur of the Chaldees. He didn't dwell on it. He didn't cherish it. He didn't desire to return, at least not found in Scripture. Spiritually, this mirrors the believer's break from the old sin and the world and all that it has and all of its values. When we got saved, we were made something new. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. And that mirrors what is being said here in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 15. If we set our mind on the world and all of its splendor and all of its lights and all of its shining objects and all of the things that it has to offer to us, if we put our affection on those things, then we have gone back. Remember in Hebrews 6 and in chapter 10 when we studied those sister passages about falling away or those that turned their back on their faith and what they believed? They didn't lose their salvation. They just walked away from God. They walked back to the world. Those patriarchs did not do that. They might have had opportunity to have returned if they had set their mind on the world, but they didn't. Just as Lot's wife looked back and was judged, the patriarchs looked ahead and walked by faith, refusing to return to what God had called them out of. We need to be careful that we set our affection on things above, as Colossians tells us to do, and not on things of the earth. They were separated, and they were steadfast in their journey, the last part of verse 15, and might have opportunity to have returned. They deliberately stayed the course. Remember what Jesus said in Luke 9, no man having put his hand to the plow and looketh back is fit for the kingdom of God. We all understand this. Some of you understand it better than I do, for sure. We don't plow this way. We don't plant this way anymore. But I think I've said before, I can still vividly remember the time I was driving down the road and my dad looked across the field and corn was starting to grow up and it was crooked. And he said that, and he quoted this verse, and he said, that man didn't follow the Bible. I said, what? I didn't understand what he was getting at. I was just a child. He said, the Bible says, no man having put his hand to the plow and looketh back is fit for the kingdom of God. And he said, right there, it shows you what happens when you look back. You get off course. I never forgot that. I was a child. Steadfast. This speaks of enduring in discipleship. Resisting the temptation to turn back to the comforts or compromises of the world. We saw that in chapter 10, verse 39. They had forsaken the past, not because they were forced to, but because their faith had given them something better to live for. We have something far better. The faith that saves is also the faith that endures. Pilgrims don't retreat, they press forward biblically. Eyes fixed on the promise. And we come to verse 16, their praise from God. Not praise for God or praise to God, but this is reversed. This is praise from God. Now they desire a better country, that is, in heavenly. God is affirming their testimony. The entire verse shows that the lives of these patriarchs testified of their desire for God over the world. God's approval and His provision are His affirmation, His demonstration of the testimony for us that He'll be always there. They sought a better country. God praises them and prepares them one. He was preparing even before they were seeking. That's the wonder and beauty of our God. He's already in our tomorrows, as the songwriter said. Their legacy, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs of the faith, becomes a model for faith. Chapter 12, verse 1, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that doth so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. We're compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. If they could do it, we can certainly do it as well. We should be able to do it easier. A life of faith doesn't just receive a reward, it leaves a testimony that God will honor before others. These are promises of Scripture. God's affirmation of their testimony, and He does the same for us today. He's the same God. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. This is God's approval of their faith. The word wherefore shows that God's commendation is a direct response to their faith-filled pursuit of a better country. But now they desire a better country that isn't heavenly. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. The wherefore shows that God's commendation is a direct response. I wonder, would never say, and it would be wrong if I did say it, it would be wrong for anybody to say it for that matter, that we'll never have problems in the Christian life. That's a bad thing to say. I know we want to see people saved, and I know we want to use whatever tools we can to draw them to Christ, but we need to be careful we don't use that. Because honestly, unless God puts a hedge about them, unless we pray that hedge about them, the new converts, their life could quite possibly and quite probably get worse, because the devil's going to hate that. So our life isn't necessarily going to be all a bed of roses and perfect and everything will be fine till we get to heaven. That's not true. But what it does show is that if our mind and heart and soul is focused on heaven and focused on God and what God wants us to do, then his response will be, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called our God. He'll demonstrate that to others. In Exodus 3, verse 6, the call of Moses at the burning bush, and God said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. It was the affirming statement by God when he said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. This isn't just, as we've studied throughout these last few chapters, covenantal. It wasn't just the Old Testament covenant that he had with them. But this is commending them. He associates his name with them because their lives honored him. We're Christians. That name should mean something. We should not wear it around our neck as an emblem. We should live it out as a testimony for Christ. Matthew 22, Jesus answering the Sadducees quoted the same thing. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not a God of the dead, but of the living. Quoting what he told Moses. The phrase not ashamed implies God is pleased or even honored to be publicly identified with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs of old. And he still is today. When we live by faith, we bring glory to God, and he is not ashamed to claim us as his own. That's seen in Hebrews 2, verse 11. If you remember back when we studied that text, it says, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Speaking of Christ. He that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, all of the same, the Father. And we find that God's preparation for the future, he hath prepared for them a city. It's intentional, seen in the word prepared. God himself made it ready in response to their faith. John tells us, very familiar passage in John 14, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive it unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. My mansion, your mansion, if you're truly born again by the Spirit of God, is already built. There are some that teach, some well-known Bible scholars that teach that our mansion is built by our works. And so if we don't do a lot of good works for God, we're not going to have a much of a mansion. One, I don't find that in the Bible. Two, that wouldn't tell much about the God we serve. Our mansion's not built by our works any more than our salvation was accomplished by works, or that our salvation is kept by works. We're saved by grace and kept by grace. And what we have reserved for us in heaven, an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, fadeth not away, according to 1 Peter, is the same. It's by grace. It's not based on our works. That's unfortunate that there are those that believe that. God himself made it ready in response to their faith. And the moment we got saved, God established our inheritance forever, and nothing can change it by faith. Faith is not in vain. God responds to our faith with eternal provision. What they longed for, God lovingly prepared for them a city. The lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob teach us something essential. Real faith isn't just about believing in God. It's about believing God enough to live like strangers and pilgrims here, people on the move toward a heavenly country. They saw the promises afar off, but they were persuaded. They embraced them. They confessed that this world was not their home. And what was God's response? He was not ashamed to be called their God. and he prepared for them a city. So the question we have to ask ourselves is this: are we living like people who belong somewhere else? Am I living like a person that belongs somewhere else? Because that's what faith does. It loosens our grip on this world and fixes our eyes on the one to come, where Christ is, where the promises of God are fully and forever fulfilled. I love these verses. Always have. Prepared for us a city and far more. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're mindful tonight of these verses. Now, Father, I've done the best I could. I've given a lot of material tonight, and I pray that what we've heard through your word has helped and encouraged. And whether all agree, whether we all agree all the time is not the point. We're not going to. But we are, I'm sure, all in agreement on the issue of faith, and that salvation is by grace through faith in the shed blood of Christ, plus nothing, minus nothing. Always has been, always will be. And it's that faith that saves that we live through and by, as found in this chapter. Encourage us to live as if we belong somewhere else. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.